Father, we turn to the pages of Scripture again this morning, recognizing the glorious privilege and yet the awesome responsibility. Your word confirms that the Bible has not been given for private interpretation. We have seen the havoc that has prevailed across the world through the indecisiveness of theologians in the interpretation of Scripture and in the translation of your word. We have often been confronted by a weakening of the content and context of your word, simply because the mind of man has overruled the inspiration of the Word of God. And Father, we tremble lest we inflict upon the congregation the thoughts or the attitudes or the ponderings of man. We pray, therefore, that you will sanctify these moments, that you will so cultivate within us an awareness of your voice, that we will see none save Jesus only, hear none but him as he speaks to us, and be impressed only by the visitation of your Spirit to apply the word to our hearts today. And we pray that there will be those who perhaps are halting between two opinions, perhaps have struggled with an awareness of their need of Christ, that today the Spirit of the Lord will draw and save and change, that lives will be so anointed by the word of the Lord that it will accomplish that which you please and the purpose to which you send it. This we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. As already indicated, the theme of our thoughts today center around the sixth verse of John 14, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me." Sadly, this is a text of Scripture that has suffered predominantly in these last few years, where we have been warned of the need to exert a political correctness even to the application of God's word in our heart. And you will find that a modern trend in preaching today is to forsake the exposition of Scripture for a more topical approach as we try to help the congregation deal with their emotions and thereby steer a steady course in the difficult waters of life. But I'm sure you have an understanding in your heart today that the Word of God alone is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And if we're going to be directed through this world and prepared for that which is to come, then it is to the Scriptures that we must come. And while the gospel is old, we must recognize that it is always new. John Wesley, in one point, made a comment to suggest that that which is old is not new, that which is true is not new, and that which is new is not true. And I think if you were to measure that up with many of the statements from our churches today, you'd find that that was perfectly correct. Now we're coming back into this chapter having dealt at length over the last number of Sunday mornings with the vital teaching of verses 1 to 3, where we have the words that are often referred to at particularly funeral services, where Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And we have noted that in the context of the passage, Jesus has been bringing prompts or reminders of the consolations of the promises of Jesus to his troubled disciples. In the 13th chapter, we noted there has been a teaching along the lines of humility amongst the followers of Christ. Jesus washed his disciples' feet. He reminded them that this they must do if they are to excel in the kingdom of God. They have listened as he has exposed one of their company who will betray him. And Judas eventually is exposed, and he goes off into the darkness of the night to perpetrate his deed of leading up to and bringing about the crucifixion of Christ. All of which are already spoken and predicted by Christ in the content of his discourse with his disciples. We then have Peter being exposed as one who, though he has a degree of energy in terms of defending the cause and the person of Jesus, he will nonetheless falter and fail and will deny his Lord three times. In the midst of all of this, the minds of the disciples are somewhat confused. And Jesus comes and says to them in verse 1 of John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." There are many times and many experiences in our life, I have no doubt, where we need to hear the same calming voice of Christ to us. We see what's happening in the world around us, and very easily it could bring fear and dread. We sense that evil that has ravaged the world is lapping upon the shores of our nation, where we have up to this point felt somewhat isolated and perhaps protected from the evils of the world around us. But now we hear in general conversation the what ifs. As we have a degree of uncertainty about the future, could we be swallowed up in the vortex of evil that is stamping its way across the nations of the world? What do we do when such times come upon us, of which the Bible refers to as perilous times? In the last days, things shall wax worse and worse. What do we do? To whom do we turn? Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And here in chapter 14, he sets out none less than 10 standard, powerful, profound statements that are all uniquely designed to lock in as links in a chain, but also to stand alone under the pressures of our lives and of our times, to bring comfort and consolation to the people of God, and to prepare us for the perilous journey as we march towards the coming again of the Lord Jesus. As the disciples Listen to these rich promises in verses 2 and 3. The promise of a Father's house, a dwelling place for the saints of God. Heaven, that beautiful, perfect environment to which our hearts are calling us. As they have listened to the promise of Jesus, I am going to prepare a place for you. Heaven will be populated by the people of God, and every saint who dwells there will have a specially prepared place. And one day Jesus will come again and receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we may be also. Here and now, in the midst of life's struggle, we know that he is where we are. But what did they do to Jesus when he came into our environment? They took him out and nailed him to a cross. They crucified him. But one day we will be where he is. And what will heaven afford the people of God? Oh, what comfort we draw from these truths taught by Jesus. But as he continues to encourage his troubled disciples, he now takes up another issue that is still prevailing in their mind and troubling in their heart. In verses 5 and 6, the question lies upon the mind and heart of Thomas, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And so to preempt that and to lead into what he now brings as a statement of fact, a principle of truth in verse 6, you will notice in verse 4, Jesus said, "Where I go, you know, and the way, you know." This is not new teaching. This is not something that has emerged simply because of the conflicts of these last hours. But here is Scripture bound up and engaged in all of the machinations and manipulations of life, both in the Gospels, in the life and ministry and the words and works of Jesus, and also right throughout the Old Testament Scriptures. These are promises anchored in eternity past. But what has happened to the disciples? Well, in their moment of anxiety and in the trauma of their witness to their master, as they viewed the rising hostility, the build-up of anger and frustration in the heart of the Pharisees who have denied that he comes in the name of the Lord, as they have been so caught up in the emotion of their times, they have failed to glean and to understand the full impact of these promises of Christ. And how often do you and I become confronted by the fickleness of our own mind and thought when we give advice to others who are going through the dark and difficult days? And then suddenly the tables are turned and reversed, and we are now called upon to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And all of those profound truths of comfort which we have extended toward others somehow seem to diminish in value in terms of an application to our own heart. And while in the good times our faith is strong, in those moments of weakness our faith suffers. And we seem to forget the rich promises that God has given us that are anchored not in our circumstance, but anchored in eternity in the promises of God. And so Jesus reminds them, in verse 4, "Where I go, you know." on the way, you know. And Thomas brings out the thought, but we don't really understand it. We don't really know it. Let me tell you, there are many who have gone to theological colleges and they've sat through lectures in seminary and they still don't know it. And they still don't understand it. Because the just shall live by faith. And if you were to go through, particularly the Gospels, you'll notice that Jesus has already covered this time after time. Let's just go back to chapter 8. And we don't want to labor this point this morning. I want to bring you through to verse 6 in a moment. But look at verse 19 of John chapter 8. Then they said to him, "Where is your father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my father. If you had known me, you would have known my father also." See, they were missing that deeper, fuller knowledge of who Christ was. Come over into chapter 10. And in chapter 10, look at verse 1. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." Now down to verse 7. "Then Jesus said to them again, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep.'" Don't put your mind or thoughts on the thieves and robbers. Understand who I am. Look at verse 9. "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Verse 37, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." We could go through into chapter 12 and read verse 26 and 44 and 45 and 49 and 50. And you'll find the same theme. Jesus is continually reminding them of who he is and what he has come to do. And now he says, "You already know." But Thomas stands up and says, "But we don't. We don't know." One of the petty fears of a pastor is that he preaches his heart out year after year after year, and something happens and he discovers that the congregation haven't really been listening all that time. I know you're not like that, and I'm not accusing you of that, but that can happen. We can sit under the sound of the word so often, and we're so brave and so courageous in the things of God, and then suddenly something happens and everything falls apart. We need to take the time to seek God for a clear instruction and application of truth, so that when the storms come, we're not fretful or fearful. We stand firm because we're grounded in the Word of God. We're settled in Him. So here now, Jesus is about to take this thought up and by way of application, enforce the answer upon the minds, not only of Thomas, but the other disciples. And here in verse 6, he reveals himself as the way. Look at the first part. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Now that in itself is a statement that stands alone. It bears all the scrutiny of the world. It is a profound truth that links earth with heaven and reveals Christ as the only answer to the need of fallen mankind. But you'll notice in the second part of the verse that Jesus not only presents himself as the way, but he reveals himself to be the only way. Look at the second part of verse 6. No one, it doesn't matter who that one may be, no one comes to the Father except through me. That presents the exclusiveness of Christ. There is no other way. Now, to understand this, we must begin with the words and the promise of Jesus up in verse 3. I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You'll notice a few things of importance, and we've covered these in a previous study, so I won't labor the point again this morning. Simply to say, in reference to the Father's house, in verse 2, it is the responsibility of Christ, one, to prepare a place for us. Two, it is his responsibility to ensure that we arrive at our destination. It is his responsibility not only to prepare a place in heaven, it is his responsibility to prepare us for that place and one day to take us to be there. That is why he has promised to ensure that we arrive in heaven, not just to prepare a place, but to come and to take us to be with himself. He has promised that he will accompany us on every step of the journey until we arrive in the glory of heaven. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You see, finding our way to heaven is not complicated. Not complicated. All we need to do is to know Jesus. We don't have to work out what heaven is going to be like. The steps of the journey we need to take in order to ensure that we arrive there. All we need to do is to know Jesus as our Lord and Savior. He has the responsibility of taking us to heaven. We note that these questions were put to Jesus by Thomas in verse 5, and then subsequently by Philip, who comes in on the conversation in verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. You will notice that both of these questions were put to Jesus prior to Calvary. That's important. If you go back to verse 3, you'll notice that Jesus had not yet died. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place. The place wasn't already prepared, not before Calvary. It was on the cross where Jesus shed his blood that Christ prepared a place in heaven for his people. But secondly, not only had Christ not yet died, but the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. And if we were to go back into John chapter 7 and then forward into John chapter 16, you'd pick up the threads and the significance and the importance of this and the event of the preparation of the disciples for heaven and the preparation of heaven for the disciples. But you and I today are blessed with a new insight and therefore a new understanding of these statements that Jesus gave to his disciples. We now know what he meant in the light of the cross and in the light of the coming of the Holy Spirit. If we were to go back over into Genesis chapter 3, we would read there the account of the fall. We're all familiar with the outline and the outcome of the passage, Genesis chapter 3. where Adam and Eve transgressed, sinned against God, and in their disobedience, sin entered into the world. In the early chapters of Genesis, we discover that sin was in the form of an outward temptation. They were told to look and to eat the fruit forbidden by God. We move through the chapters and discover in the case of Cain and Abel, sin was lurking at the door. We come through to the time of the flood, and there we read that the thoughts and intent of the heart of man dwelt on evil continually. Sin has saturated the whole being of mankind. In the day you eat thereof, you shall die. We come over now into Romans, and let's read Romans chapter 5. The fifth chapter of Romans. Chapter 5, and look at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, that is Adam, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. So as through the sin of Adam, sin has passed through to all men, so that now we know all have sinned. We go back over into chapter 3 of Romans and note in verses 9 to 12. As the Apostle Paul argues the responsibility of both Jew and Gentile, their standing before God, particularly in terms of their self-righteousness, the good deeds and works that one so often believes can accomplish some kind of salvation and favor and merit with God. And here is how the Apostle Paul concludes. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Then over in John chapter 3, back into John chapter 3, look at verse 36. Here are the results of our estrangement from God. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. Why? Because he is still in his sin. He is still estranged from God. If we believe in the Son, we have life. If we do not believe, we do not have life. What did Jesus say in John 14, verse 1? You believe in God, believe also in me. Why? Because if you don't, you will not have life. Then we come down into John 14 and verse 6, and there Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me. So as sinners, those who sin, we are in need of a remedy whereby we can approach a holy God. As those who are estranged, we need to find a way to regain God's favor. Jesus said, "No man comes to the Father but by me." There is no other way. There is no other one. A sinner cannot represent sinners before God. Let me just make these two statements. Buddha cannot bring us to God. Buddha died in the year 483 BC, aged 80 years old, and he died searching for personal salvation. He cannot save us. And dare I suggest this morning that Muhammad cannot bring us to God. Muhammad died on the 8th of June, 632 AD. He had just returned from a very unsuccessful forage, and his army had suffered defeat. And in order to save face, he decided he would attack a small group of Jewish people who lived in an isolated area. And he attacked them when on their way to work and slaughtered many of them, one of whom was the leader. And he took that leader's wife to be his wife. And she finished up poisoning him. Poisoned a sheep. And he ate the sheep and realized what had happened. And so he called him in and asked, "Have you poisoned this?" And the answer was, "Well, yes. I did it because I knew that if what you said was true, then the poison wouldn't affect you. And you'd live if you were really what you said you were. And if you are an imposter, well, then you'll die." Muhammad died. And we know that they cannot bring us to heaven because you can go to their grave and see their bones. Not so with Jesus. "He is not here," was the word from the tomb. Why? All the others who professed to bring us to God, their bodies lie in the grave, their bones rot in the earth. What's so different about this man? "He is not here. He is risen." Why? Because Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me." It is only by the shedding of the blood of Christ, his resurrected life, his return triumphantly to the Father, that you and I can receive favor and merit with God. Every sinner has a threefold need. There's the need for reconciliation with God. There's a need for revelation, illumination, the enlightenment of our minds and of our hearts through the Word. There is a need for regeneration, born again by the Spirit of God. How do we receive reconciliation, revelation, and regeneration? Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life." In Romans 5 and verse 10, we read that we are reconciled to God through the blood of the cross. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, we are reconciled to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, 19 to 21, we are reconciled to God through Jesus. And over and over and over again, the message is repeated. It is shouted from the hilltops and the housetops. Jesus said, "No man comes unto the Father except through me." You can hold on to your good works and your religion this morning. You can lay hope in the fact that you attend church regularly, that you say your prayers, that you're a good neighbor, and all of these things, good as they may be, you will not get to heaven without Christ. He alone can save. In John chapter 8 and verse 32, we read, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." In verse 36 of John 8, we read, "The Son shall set you free." The Son of God and the truth are one and the same. Jesus said, "I am the truth." What about the life? Well, John 3:16 tells us, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him," that is the only begotten Son, Jesus, "shall not perish, but have everlasting life." In Romans 3:23, Paul adds, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life." How? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus said in John 11, verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life." So Jesus is the only way to heaven, the only way to God, not the Mass, not meditation, not jihad, only Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3:11, come with me as we conclude our thoughts this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 11. "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." That could even be a foundation of sound theology, but if Christ is not central, if Christ is not taught as the only way to God, then it's not a foundation that will stand. It might be our foundation of religious exercise, rigorously adhered to, but meaningless in the end, because the symbols have become the Savior rather than pointing to the Savior. And the Bible tells us that it is not Christ and something else or someone else. It is Jesus alone. Come with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And you'll see in verse 10 that he's referring to Christ. So there's no other foundation that can be laid for us to build upon in order to know that we're saved, that we're the people of God, that we're bound for heaven. Our sins have been forgiven. No other foundation. There's no other name. It is Christ alone. And then come over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 6. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 6. Sorry, verse 5 and 6. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. See, there's no other foundation, there is no other name, and there is no other mediator. Who can reconcile us to God? Only Jesus. Who can reveal the things of God to us? Only Jesus. Who can regenerate, redeem our souls from sin? Only Jesus, by his blood. And so Jesus said, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And the reason he comes is because he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father in the Father's house except through him. No one else can do it. Nothing else can do it. If you reject Jesus for your religion, it will take you to hell. If you reject him for your good works, they will take you to hell. Only Jesus will take you to heaven. Believe in God, yes. Believe also in me. Do you believe? Let us pray. Our loving Father, we thank you for your word afresh today and pray that by your Spirit you will quicken mind and heart, draw sinners to Christ and to Calvary, and draw saints in worship at your throne of grace. In our Saviour's name we pray. Amen.